Okay, we're going to get started. If I can have your attention, there are other people still coming, but let's get started. We have an enormous challenge this quarter on trying to understand the only unique doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And there are a number of reasons why this is a challenge, and we're going to get into them right up front. We're not going to back off. We're going to try to get to the place where we can really nail down what this is all about. So to get started, we're going to ask our deacons to take plates in hand. We're going to begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, as you know much better than we do, this subject is one that is so poorly understood that it has become a laughing matter in some corners. We ask now that you help us to grasp the truth so that we may understand the wonderful things it says about you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 1844. What comes into your mind when someone says 1844? What comes into your mind when someone says the investigative judgment? Or the church is being more clever than they used to. In fact, we've even changed the titles of some of the chapters in the books of Ellen White. If you go through the Great Controversy, if you have an old version of the Great Controversy, it'll say chapter 30-something or other, it'll say investigative judgment. If you have a new version of Great Controversy and you look through, it'll say the pre-Advent judgment. Why have we changed the name? That's one of the questions. And then the gospel. Now, I've done these things backwards, as you recognize, and I hope you won't tell all your friends that we already have Sabbath school quarterlies. If you didn't get one, they're out there on the table out there, and our class gets them first. So you're welcome. So how do we fit together the gospel, 1844, the pre-Advent judgment? That's the issue, and that's what we're going to try to struggle with. And I have made an attempt to summarize the introductory material in the Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. And there it is under number one in your handout, and it's on the screen as well. Let's read it carefully. It will give us a sort of a starting point. Seventh-day Adventists have been known for years for our emphasis on the seventh-day Sabbath and our hope of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. These doctrines are represented in our name. We all know that. But they are not unique with our church. We do, however, have one unique doctrine, a doctrine which sets us apart from all other Christian denominations, our belief in the pre-Advent judgment beginning in the year 1844. Now, it's two separate issues, and I want to make sure that we keep these separate. Whether or not it started in 1844 is one issue. Another issue is whether there is, in fact, a pre-Advent judgment. And we're going to deal with both of those issues, but let's not mix them up, please. Other Christians have made fun of us because of this doctrine. Many among us are uncomfortable in holding a doctrine that no other Christian groups believe in. So what's the truth about this doctrine? Well, there are two or three points here I would like to point out. One, in order to accept and understand the pre-Advent judgment, you must first believe in the non-immortality of the soul. So immediately, most of our Christian friends say, this is nonsense. And obviously, if you stop and think about it for a second, it should be obvious why this is. If you go straight to heaven or straight to hell at the point you die, what's with the pre-Advent judgment? I mean, if you're already at your, quote, reward, then there would be no place, no reason for a pre-Advent judgment. So that's the first huge issue. Do we believe, do we fully accept the non-immortality of the soul? And you can see some verses there. I won't take time to refer to those, but those verses clearly point out that in God's eyes, we are not immortal. Number two, let me go to number two there under the little slash, still under the large section number one. We'll look at the biblical basis for our belief in the judgment beginning in 1844, and that's going to be a major part of our studies for this series. And number three, we need to look at some objections and questions that have been raised about this teaching. We need to ask some questions of our own. For example, what does a judgment whose beginning was dated in the 19th century mean to us in the 21st century? What does it tell us about ourselves and our church, and most important, about the God who promises to return and take us home? Now, we could probably stop right there and spend the rest of the hour discussing that, but I'm going to assume that in broad principle, at least, we agree on those statements, because those are key doctrines of Seventh-day Adventist Church. So then, now we begin with the next level of questions. What then is the relationship between the gospel as we understand it and this pre-Advent judgment? What does the idea of a pre-Advent judgment say to us about God? We have sometimes called it the investigative judgment. Why would an omniscient God who knows everything in the past and even everything in the future need to investigate anything? And now we're into deep discussion. So, what is this all about? Well, we're not going to solve that issue today because there's going to be lessons about it coming up. But at least we could agree on two or three things, I hope. I certainly hope we can. The first thing we should agree on is the judgment is not for the benefit of God. He's not learning something he didn't know before. If God is learning something from the investigative judgment, then we've got to start all the way over from scratch and redefine what we mean by God and all sorts of stuff. So I want to make it clear. Now, does anyone have a question about that? Does anyone have a question about the fact that the investigative judgment might be for God's benefit? After stating it like that, you probably wouldn't dare raise your hand, right? Well, I hope that that's a clear issue. If we believe God is omniscient, then that should be absolutely contradictory to the idea of God needing some kind of investigation to discover who's told the truth and whatever. Yes, there's a mic right there. Put it.
God may be omniscient, but the angels in heaven are not omniscient, and we'll be living with them for billions of years. So they kind of want to know what we're really like.
Yes. Okay. So that raises the next huge question, and it's in your handout in a number of places. We also separate ourselves as Adventists from most of our Christian friends because of our understanding of two other issues. The existence of angels, and some of you have heard my story. Jerry, you got a mic up there?
Yeah. Oh,
go ahead then.
Well, I wanted to comment about the benefit to God concept. Mm-hmm. In the sense that Paul is hoping that God will win his case, the investigative judgment is for God's benefit because it confirms his righteousness.
Yes, in a sense. Paul says God has won his case. In a sense that is true. But it's not so that God can learn something that he didn't know before.
No, it's not for learning.
Yeah.
It's for confirmation.
Yeah, okay. So if we made that clarification, I think I hope we can all agree with that as well. So, first of all, If we have immortal souls, as most Christians believe, there's no point in a pre-Advent judgment. Number two, we believe in angels. We believe in beings that exist in other parts of the universe as Adventists. Those are fundamental teachings in our church. Most of our Christian friends either at least are not sure about angels. And when you start talking about other beings besides angels, we lose them completely. So if those other beings, This is an if so far in our discussion. If those other beings, angels and beings in the rest of the universe, have anything to do with the pre-advent judgment, which I absolutely believe they do, and you don't believe angels and other beings in the rest of the universe exist, then once again, we've got another problem with the pre-advent judgment, right? If it's for their benefit and you don't believe they exist, what's the point? So that's the second huge issue with this. Let's move on. I'm trying to decide which sequence we should take here. Well, let me just mention the third thing. There are three big issues. I personally believe, let me speak for myself at this point, because now not all Adventists by any means would agree with me. If the great controversy, if the gospel, let me back up, if the gospel in the light of the great controversy is that God has been victorious in answering the questions that have been raised against his character and government by Satan, meaning that the gospel is primarily about God, then that's one very different way of approaching the pre-advent judgment in that context. If, on the other hand, as we're going to see, as most Adventists and virtually all other beings, all the other Christians agree, the gospel is primarily about how God saves you and me, then once again, the pre-advent judgment becomes a sort of an oxymoron. If God is doing this, all these marvelous things so he can save us and get us into the kingdom, then why does he have to go through this elaborate process to screen people out? So there are three huge reasons why our friends throw this doctrine out. They don't know what to do with it. And I need to ask you, and you need to ask me during this quarter, okay, do we, and that will be fundamental. Those three things are absolutely fundamental. Do we agree on those three things? If we don't, then we got to go back at least closer to scratch and start over again. Because if we're not sure about the non-immortality of the soul, if we're not sure about the existence of angels and beings in the rest of the universe, or if we're not sure about the fact that the great controversy is primarily about answering the questions about God that have been raised by the devil and others, and so forth, then the pre-advent judgment takes a completely different angle in terms of what it says to us, why it's conducted, etc. Van?
I have a compound question.
Okay.
Will we be answering, as we go along through this quarter, the other side of the coin here as to why the pre-advent judgment is necessary for our beliefs in the great controversy?
I certainly hope so. Yeah. I hope we're gonna be able to contrast as we go along the different views and what they imply about our understanding. I hope by the time we get to the end, we'll all have at least some, what I would hope is that we would all have an understanding of Ellen White's view of what this is all about, which in my opinion is the fundamental Seventh-day Adventist view. Now, we may want to go beyond that in some respects or some of us might want to change it, but at least let's start with that. Let's start with a foundational understanding of the way our church was started and what it meant to those people on that day, and then we can build on that later. There was a hand. Oh, go ahead, Jennifer.
Somebody asked me the other day if people with a larger view still believe in the investigative judgment, and there might be some listeners of your tapes who might have mm-hmm. that same question, so I hope throughout this quarter, we can answer that and yeah. show the differences in the views
yeah.
between traditional thought and the
absolutely. I certainly hope we'll be able to accomplish that. The right answer to that question is, you tell me what you think the investigative judgment is, and then I'll tell you whether I believe in it. Because there are lots of views of the investigative judgment that I have serious problems with, personally. And I will make that clear. I guess you all know by now I don't hesitate too much in speaking up about what I believe. So, let's just take a launching verse from the Bible. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Does that sound familiar to some of you? We have said, Ellen White said, I don't know who said it first, but way back at the beginning at our roots, we said, this is our key verse from Scripture. You know, when I was a child, when someone joined the Adventist Church, the expression was, you have accepted the three angels' message. In fact, more specific than that, we used to even say, you've accepted the third angel's message. What we really meant was all three. So let's look at that as a sort of a launching point for our discussion. It's there, preserved for you, number three in your handout. Quote, then I saw another angel, so bang, we've got angels involved here, flying high in the air with an eternal message of good news. That's the gospel. Remember, this is the good news translation. So when they come to the word gospel, they always translate good news. Eternal message of good news to announce to the peoples of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation. He said in a loud voice. Now, are there any of you who aren't included in this group? I hope not. This is to everybody, okay? He said in a loud voice, honor God and praise His greatness, for the time has come for Him to judge. And some would want to add, and for Him to be judged. By the way, which of the seven churches do we belong to? Laodicea. What does Laodicea mean? No, that's another part of, that's part of the Laodicean message. What does the word Laodicea mean?
Judgment of the people or something?
Judgment of the people, yeah. That's what happened. We live, whether we like it or not, according to Revelation 3, 14 to 22, whatever it is there, we live in the time when people are to be judged. That's why we're called Laodiceans. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. So here it says, the gospel somehow involves, in this verse in front of us here, the gospel somehow involves God's time for judgment. And worship Him, it says, who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water. Clearly this passage suggests that God's judgment is a part of the good news or gospel. Is judgment ever good news? Let me ask you about that. Well, I shouldn't tell stories about myself, but I will right now. Yesterday, I guess it was actually Thursday night, my wife and I were sitting, well, I went out to get the mail, and I came in, and here was a thing said law enforcement or something like that, and my wife's name on it. I said, okay, now what have you been up to? So we opened this letter, and guess what? It was a printed, shiny, glossy thing from one of these TV cameras at the stoplights. And I went, well, the corner is the one down here by Waterman and Hospitality. And I was in the right turn lane. I went up. I can't absolutely say that I stopped completely. And I turned right. And so they have this picture of me moving through the intersection and turning right. And there in front of me is the red light. Well, did I break any law? What law did I break?
One specifically for right there in the local code. I read about it the other day. I didn't know until I read it.
Oh, hold on. We need a microphone for all of this. Say this again.
This is the catch of these cameras. And I learned about this in Australia years ago. They've had them. There is no arguing, but there is a specific one for that intersection. And the only reason I knew it was in the Sun about 6 weeks ago, give or take. I don't remember the exact date. Mm-hmm. And I understand there are one or two others in the area. So the moral is, if there's cameras, you better hold it.
But they can't suspend.
You can't turn right there. It's in the local city code. Some description.
Okay. Well, anyway, let's not get into that. The thing is, on the paper I got, it doesn't even say, there's a picture of me there driving my car. I mean, they got a picture of you driving your car, your license plate, it's all right there. See? Now, nobody likes to get something like that in the mail. We don't like to hear that we're being judged. See? So how can judgment, this is the big issue, how can judgment be a part of the good news? Someone going to answer that for me in 2 minutes or less? Jennifer, we've got three hands up here, so.
Well, if it's in your favor.
Sure, if the judgment's going to be in my favor, but it's also a little bit scary in the process, right? Because you're never quite sure it's going to be in your favor, right? Jerry.
What you got in the mail was not a judgment.
No.
A judgment is issued by a court. Mm-hmm. And after evidence has been brought and arguments have been made, and then mm-hmm. there is some conclusion mm-hmm. that is reached either by a judge or a jury.
Sure.
So there's a long way to go in your case, yeah. in your example, to get to a judgment.
The interesting thing is they have all these pictures there, and then they say in fine print down at the bottom, we will let you know what code you violated. Okay. Norm, were you going to help me?
I don't know if we want to go there, but there is a sign down there that says between certain hours you can't turn right on red.
In which part of that junction? Because I go through it every day and I've never seen it.
It's a little higher than the light on the other side of the street.
He's got my hospitality lane. That sign's not there. You're talking about Anderson and Redlands.
No, no, I'm talking about Hospitality Lane in Waterman. There's no sign like that down there. Okay, well, forget about hospitality. The point is, when you get a summons or you get something saying there's a judgment coming, everybody says, you know, that's the normal response. And I don't think that's abnormal. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the question is then for us, what does that have to do with the gospel? And that's one of the questions we have to struggle with in this quarter. So, what about this issue? And let's just put it as starkly as we can. If the gospel is about how God saves you and me, then what would be the role of a pre-Advent judgment? Let me rephrase my question again. If the gospel is about how God saves you and me, as most of our many, many of our Adventist friends, most of our Christian friends believe, then what would be the role of a pre-Advent judgment? We're not sure. Is it just to sort things out? Okay.
If the gospel is the how, then the judgment is the what.
Okay.
The gospel is the mechanism by which the judgment is made.
The gospel is, or the say that again for my benefit.
You said that the gospel is primarily about how God saves
you and me.
You and me. The mechanism by which God saves you and me, the judgment is the result of that mechanism.
Okay, Van?
If you start with that premise, you're forced into the legal model.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that the the judgment would have to be a legal issue.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be the decree of the judge, which could be arbitrary, just like demonstrated on this planet frequently by judges. And you can't question that judgment. At least it's very difficult to do that. And in the case of the Supreme Judge, I don't know that you could take that to a higher court. So
I hope not.
So we're faced here with a very limiting option. And uh-huh. it wouldn't really matter anyway what we think.
Okay. Okay, just as starters here now, if, in fact, the gospel is about God and how he is, you know, his character, his government, how he runs his government, and so forth like this, then what would be the role of a pre-Advent judgment? Now, we ought to be able to do easier, better with that, I hope. Yes, Ken.
The gospel is the way God saves you and I, but that's by presenting the truth about God so that we can become changed. Mm-hmm. And the pre-Advent judgment in my opinion, would be so that the universe can look on and understand God and understand why we get saved, so that they can get a better view of the character of God also, because God is the one that's on trial in this whole thing. It's the truth about God and the truth actually about the devil also. And so this reveals this judgment. God already had all of it for himself, but I think the universe and the angels and all have to go over it so that they get a good understanding. And I think when in the 1,000 years, we'll go over it again, too.
Okay. Now, if the pre-advent judgment is for the benefit of beings in the rest of the universe, do they have the capacity for learning something from a pre-advent judgment? Could they learn something from a could they, not God, could the beings in the rest of the universe possibly learn something from a pre-advent judgment?
I'm just wondering, during that 1,000 years is when they'll be learning more.
Wait. Let's not go there yet. We'll talk about that later. I want to know the pre-advent judgment. Let's stick with that for right now. Will they learn something in this process? And we're just sort of scanning the field for some starter points here. I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. The question is, will they learn something from the pre-advent judgment? Yes.
Well, we've always been told that they learn that God is just, and he is the wonderful being that we know he is. The devil is saying he isn't.
Okay. Now, when you say God is just, we've got two ways of looking at that. One way is to say, okay, this is proof that God is absolutely in charge, that his judgments are final, complete. Just like someone said, he's beyond the Supreme Court. And when he's done speaking, that's it. Now, that might not seem real friendly sometimes. That's one approach. Another approach, well, there's a couple of comments. Let me go. You comment, and then I'll get to Norm.
Well, I thought I read somewhere that when the universe watching saw what Satan did to Christ on the cross, that it was decided in their minds, you know. So I really don't know why we need an investigative judgment. They already know that Satan's a bummer.
Okay. And that passage, that thing you're talking about, is probably from the last couple of pages of the chapter It Is Finished in Desire of Ages, because it specifically talks about it there. Norm?
If an angel or some intelligent creature of the universe has been so inattentive to what goes on down here that he doesn't and has not looked into the records of somebody, then yes, he may learn something if the records are all gone over. It might be an intellectual exercise. But it could be stuff that he could have seen all along. If a guardian angel, took notice of somebody besides his own charge.
Mm-hmm. Well, at this point in time, he's got what? 3.4 billion other people to look at?
The guardian angel may have just one.
Okay.
But he might have taken an interest in some other. Then he would go up to heaven on some occasions, say, you know, I'd like to know a little more about so-and-so.
Okay.
And so he'd go to the books and look. I mean, I don't think God would say to him, sorry, you can't look at those books until we open them officially on such and such a day.
Okay. Well, that's one of the issues. So you're saying that if the books were opened or if they were made available, then the beings in the rest of the universe, would you include other beings out there might have a question as well as angels who happen to live in heaven? Or you're not sure?
I'd include them.
You would include them?
Okay.
Okay. Jennifer.
Well, it might be helpful if you review what happens when Jesus comes the second time on through the 1,000 years, because some people might wonder, well, if we have that 1,000 years, why is the pre-advent judgment necessary? So, I mean, if he has a reward with him to the
well, the reason
and good who are alive when he comes, I mean, could you review What happens?
I will partially answer your question. I don't want to, because every time I go through that, then people have questions about every single stage along the way, and so I prefer not to do that. But at least we should be able to say this much without fear of contradiction, I hope. Someone, on the basis of something, has to decide who's going to be erected, resurrected and called a righteous person and therefore taken to heaven, and who's going to be left in their graves. Somehow that has to be decided. No one, I don't think anyone has any questions about that. Van, you're going to prove me wrong, right? Oh, hold on. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Early Writings, page 40, says that the other worlds are questioned as to why they didn't and haven't fallen. Mm-hmm. And they answer they did not question God. Mm-hmm. I believe that this was inevitable in this world, in this plan of God, that somewhere, sometime, somebody had to sin to cause this to be shown to the universe what would happen and what God's character would do. I don't believe that God can just say, okay, now it's all done at the cross, and now we'll just go on with life. No, he has to play it out. He has to continue this. He has to show, okay, this is a person's life. This is how they were. And it had to be completely played out. I don't think he could just stop without this judgment of saying, this is what I do. This is what they do. This is my character. And I'm going to complete this process and show you that, and this isn't just for, I think, the angels and the others. I think it's for us. Mm-hmm. When we get up there and look at the records, we will see how they have been judged and how we have been judged. So I think it has to be a continuum till it's done.
Okay. You fair? Go ahead, Elder.
I partially agree with that lady who has spoken. I don't know her name, but I see in all of this the factor. First of all, I understand that only those who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, accepted Jesus and the provision he made on Calvary, those are the names that are written in the Book of Life. Mm-hmm. Book of Life then goes through the record for the benefit of the universe, who without a doubt are looking on and seeing the relationship that God has with the inhabitants of this earth who accept the provision of Calvary. Mm-hmm. And eternal life. Those who have gone to their graves without accepting Christ remain there through the time of the millennium. Mm-hmm. Then they are brought forth to face their denial or non-acceptance of the gift of life. Mm-hmm. God is a merciful God. He does not that any should perish would they accept the gift of life eternal. And that's the message that needs to be given to the whole universe through God's inhabitants here. We see him as merciful again. I have to recommend that all the 10 sermons that Randy's been giving here on mm-hmm. the provisions of life and death is a freedom from the punishment of death through legalism.
Okay. Van.
If we're looking at the records, or if God's looking at the records and we're looking over his shoulder, what evidence would you have for the thief on the cross to
okay.
be saved? It seems to me as though the judgment, God's judgment, is somewhat required because he's the only one that can read the heart and find out and tell others who is safe to save. Because the thief on the cross didn't present a whole lot of evidence that he was savable. Mm-hmm. Yet, there's only a few people in the Bible where we're assured they're going to be in heaven, and he's one of them.
Okay, well, this is one of the challenging areas, really challenging areas, and I'm going to make it worse. Look at this quotation, Desire of Ages, page 638. those whom Christ commends in the judgment, that's what we're talking about, right, may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them, even among the heathen. Now, Elder is going to have a little problem with this. No, you know, I know he doesn't, but it is a problem because what we're struggling here with is with an issue between general revelation and special revelation. And I don't want to go into all the details, but there are many who believe that you cannot be saved unless you specifically proclaim the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, I read on. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. And I think that in many ways the thief on the cross sort of fits into this category. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. Now, does that mean their names are written in that book where the names are supposed to be the names of those who accepted Christ? We got a lot of issues there. Olda.
Ryan is first and then this lady.
Okay, Ryan.
1844 was preached, you know, the because of the restoration or the cleansing of the sanctuary, correct?
Yeah, I mean, that's
we
how we
say that now.
We sort of got into it, yes.
And at the time it was being done, general Christendom believed that the earth was a sanctuary and it was going to be consumed with fire and all that. We're still in a state where the sanctuary is not restored. And I think it's hardest to refute or ignore an argument that is mostly truth.
Satan
is an accuser. All of his statements are true, mm-hmm, in the sense that we've done what he's probably said we've done. You know, and the angels, he was unmasked at the cross, but because of his stature at the time of his fall, and what he's done all the way along, people, the heavenly beings, still probably hold him with a little more respect than he deserves, especially when his arguments are true. So the judgment, it makes it difficult, which is why, you know, Jesus, with regards to the guy in the temple, the text you used before, rebuked Satan. Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't say he was lying, he just rebuked him.
Okay, over here, yes.
I appreciate the remarks from the Spirit of Prophecy that she quoted, and I wholly agree with her. Judgment had to be, because not only are we on trial, but Jesus is on trial. Mm-hmm. The angels, Satan convinced a third of the angels, put doubt in those minds. The other worlds were watching. They're watching Jesus. They're watching this world. It had to be, because he has to prove that he is a just and loving God to these people. Mm-hmm. And they will see it, because sin has run its course.
Okay. So the challenge then is, how can we, at least partially through a pre-Advent judgment, prove that this group of people are savable, one, and two, that God has been completely fair and honest and open in the process of doing the judging. Don, you have a mic? Yeah.
I got a whole new concept of judgment when I heard it defined this way. God's ability to set us right and keep us right. Now, it's not natural, let's be honest, with any of us, to be kind to our enemies, to love our enemies, to pray for them. That's not natural.
For human beings.
Right.
Okay.
And so...
it's natural for God.
We can see... Right. That's what I mean.
Yeah.
But this is why it's so important to, I think, study the controversy and the issues in the controversy and how God dealt with it. throughout all of the 66 books. And he has a way of bringing about circumstances to even expose our motives. Mm-hmm. And I think the evidence is clear which God we would prefer, you know.
Okay.
And so I look at this pre-Advent judgment as the evidence of those that preferred the true picture of God as opposed to Satan's substitute.
Now, one way that God could handle all of this would be just arbitrarily say, here's the results of this judgment. I say these people are savable. That's it. Finished. Let's not waste any more time. Let's get on with it. And I'm bringing them up here. If you don't like it, you know, you can just keep quiet or move off to another planet somewhere. Well, that's not the way God does things. Look at number 12. We speak often about the great controversy. We believe that the great controversy began in heaven. It is a war between God and his accuser, Satan, who has attempted to malign, misrepresent, and if possible, destroy God's influence among his other creatures. It is not like the wars that we know here on this planet where the most powerful side usually wins. God is clearly more powerful than Satan, and you know the verse in James 2:19. The truth really scares Satan and his followers. So, quote, now this is from Desire of Ages, page 759, God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. So, clearly, this would imply that whatever God does in this pre-Advent judgment, it's not going to be heavy-handed, it's not going to be a force, it's not going to be God saying, whether you like it or not, I'm doing this. This would be completely contradictory to that idea. Norm?
When things went wrong in the garden, went wrong in heaven, God said, wait. Mm-hmm. Things are going to, we're going to let things work out. Just give me some time. Hang on. We're gonna show this thing through. And he has. It would be just like God to say, I'm going to take these and leave those and just wait. You'll see that I'm right. These people will be just fine.
Okay. Does God need to do that? That would be the question. Are there still things that haven't been answered? Are there still issues that need to be clarified? See, there are lots of issues that need to be clarified in the garden. Are there still issues that need to be clarified?
Is it conceivable with people as we are on this earth, look at how many jails we have, and many people within those jails will be there. Can we all get to a point where we're peaceful, loving, caring?
Well, you know the answer to that. Most of our Christian friends believe that the millennium will be Satan. Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus will come down to this earth. He will establish a kingdom here. He will convince everybody sooner or later to live together in harmony. And there'll be 1,000 years of peace on this earth. And that will be the millennium. What do we say to those people? Well, let me read the rest of this quotation. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Can we have a judgment take place? Can we go through this process and come out to the other end and say, truth and love have prevailed? That's the question. And I would remind you, the scriptures makes this very clear, and we're hitting huge blocks of stuff here that we've talked about many times in the past, but what is the issue in the great controversy? Let's be very clear. It's not about who has the most power. If it was about who has the most power, God would have solved the problem in 2 seconds. In fact, less than that, a split second, a thousandth of a second. He would have just said, okay, you're finished, and Satan and his friends would have been a puff of smoke, just like that. He could have done that. That's not the issue. What is the issue? The issue is, who is telling the truth? God does not ask us to believe anything for which he does not provide what? Adequate evidence. So the question here, the question to be resolved in the gospel, the question to be resolved in the pre-Advent judgment is, who is telling us the truth? About us? About the people who are going to end up living in heaven? And about God? So both sides. And then the next question comes, right below it, there you see, what does this great controversy, these huge issues that involve the entire universe, what do those big things have to do with my individual salvation? And that's a tougher question. Can you answer that for me? Anyone? Brian, got a mic handy there?
Unconditional freedom of choice. Without the ability to choose, and there's no love, and what God asks for is love, not forced, but freely given and uncoerced.
Okay.
Not based on conditional immortality. I mean, it's got to be because it's right and for no other reason.
Okay, I'm watching the clock here. I'm going to race through the next two or three items very quick, just sort of go over them because we don't have time to talk about them. Do angels somehow at times get involved with us and our events in our lives here on this earth? And there's plenty of, there under number 15, there's a whole bunch of references saying that yes, they do under various circumstances. Well, then we come to Revelation 12, and we've already We referred to this many, many times. It talks about the war which began in heaven and goes down to Satan being cast down to this earth. And being cast down to this earth, he's accusing who? Us. He's accusing us. These and some other things there that he does. If you have time, I would encourage you to look at that passage once again and look in there and see, try to spot what it is the devil is trying to do to us according to that passage. Then it talks about, I mean, and I'm more or less following the outline in our quarterly, in our Sabbath School Bible Student's Guide or whatever. I'm always getting that, my tongue twisted around when I try to say that. It says that one of the issues is that the gospel, which Clifford Goldstein, who is the primary author of this series of lessons, he would tell you that the gospel is primarily about how Jesus has paid the price for your sins so you can be saved. And he's going to say in this series of lessons that that is somehow related to what goes on in the investigative judgment. Now, we have suggested that the gospel is something somewhat different than that. It may involve a little bit of that, but it includes a lot more. It's somewhat different. And so now we have to say, okay, how does that other understanding of the gospel relate to the investigative judgment? And we would ask questions, and these are some of the questions that come up, is if we live here on planet Earth, and as you can see, I'm racing through this. I hope you'll excuse me because we're sort of setting out lots of stuff here at the beginning. If we're here at in this earth, we didn't have a choice about being here. Our parents, either by accident or by choice, decided to bring us into this earth. Here we are. Are we guinea pigs or are we pawns? Did we choose to be a part of the great controversy? No, we didn't. Are we a part of the great controversy? Where is the great controversy taking place? Place literally, geographically, between our ears. That's where it's really happening. Yeah, it's on this earth, but the place where the great controversy is really happening is between our ears. Not just any one of us, but all of us collectively, plus all the rest of the beings, and I don't know if they have ears or exactly what their bodies look like, but in their thinking mechanism, this is a war not of nuclear weapons, but a war of ideas. This is God and the devil trying to convince you on each side who is the most reliable, trustworthy, has the most compelling case, so you should follow them. That's what this is all about. So how do you win a war like that? That's the question. And that's what we're going to struggle with. Vernon.
Is Satan introducing into this thing the thought that Calvary is not a sufficient price to pay for salvation?
I'm sure he'd like to say something like that. I'm trying to think if I can think of any specific evidence for that. Clearly, Satan's hope was that when Jesus came to this earth, that he would get him to sin. And then that he would become the master of at least this world, or ideally the rest of the universe once again. Or not once again, that he would become what he had wanted to be back in the beginning. That is, to take the place of God. That was his hope. Brian?
He's done a good job persuading people, you know, in Christendom in general, that it's sufficient and the people don't need to change beyond that. Everything is taken care of in that one act. Paul, of course, says that there needs to be change, and others, but he's perverted it to the point that that is all that's required.
Okay, and yeah, we all know about this, and I don't want to go off because that's a side branch, but it's probably one of the things we'll have to deal with this quarter is almost everybody wants to be saved. A much smaller group are willing to say, I want God to be the guide and the controlling force and the power and the Lord in my life. We know about this. There's the difference between having Jesus being our Savior and having Jesus be Lord. Really. Go ahead.
One of the greatest things about this whole thing is God's great love. The mm-hmm. other planets are watching. They saw how Adam and Eve was here and how they sinned and how God himself was not willing to. He could have put another man or yeah. another woman there, but he was not willing to let his creation go. He loved them so much that he came down, and these other planets saw him nailed to the cross, and his great love was so great it's hard to fathom. Mm-hmm. And all of these angels and planets and ourselves see this great love.
Yeah.
And that's
pretty awesome. Pretty awesome.
Very
stuff.
Awesome, is right.
Yes. Don.
That text, I think it's John 8, isn't it, where it's, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
John 8:32.
We often think of that as freedom from sin, but I think it could equally apply free from wrong pictures of God. Mm-hmm. But unless we are personally take the time, I think, to study the evidence ourselves of the 66 in the 66 books from this standpoint, not just sins to be shunned, duties to be done, or even for our own salvation, but how God dealt, how this awesome, almighty being dealt with sinners and rebellion in his universe. And it's very winsome. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I look at the cross and see how he dealt with Judas and revealed his love even to him mm-hmm. and even to her murderers and so on, I say, wow, sure, he's all powerful. But even if I was lost, I could trust him because mm-hmm. of his ways, mm-hmm. his principles.
Yeah. I mean, we could think of all the times that in the Bible, I mean, look at the way Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes and whoever they were there that brought that woman taken in adultery. If we think he treated her well, what about the way imagine if Jesus had stood up and said, okay, I think it's time to set the record straight. You stand over here. I'm going to write your sins on the wall of the temple, right in the stone. You next. I'm writing your sins in the wall of the temple, right in the stone. Could he have done that? Yeah. Why didn't he? Didn't they deserve it? Okay, Jim.
Throughout all of this, it's Satan that is saying that God is unfair. Satan is the one that's concerned about fairness, and he's constantly saying God is not fair. God doesn't have the right to save sinners. And so that's what we're part of our decision.
That's what this is all about. Look at number 19 in the handout, and I've just got time to talk a couple of more things and maybe answer, give you each a couple of people to say a chance to say one or two words. Look at number 19, because this is where we're coming down now to sort of focus on where we're going. Satan, the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers and sisters day and night, has been thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12:10. He began by accusing God. How successful has he been in his accusations against God? And I hope we all can say with a resounding amen, he failed against God. But now we have another issue. So having failed against God directly, he now accuses God through whom? Through us. How many of us are sinners? All of us. I mean, you know, all know the verses. They're all through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. We are all sinners. Hasn't Satan made his case through us? Why do we need to have a judgment? If we know, the universe knows, God knows, Satan knows, they all know that we're sinners. What's the point of a judgment? So that's another issue that comes up here. Okay, Elder, and then Jerry.
I could bypass this because I might bring up some of the things that we want to discuss.
That's all right.
But going back to God's original plan, and I was just reminded here in Ephesians where Paul said, according hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children. Mm-hmm. I guess I have to go back to the statement I made to begin with. Our name's written in the book of life.
Yeah.
I don't think we can place ourselves in the same position that God is in. He doesn't take a pencil and write our names down. And that would include the heathen or the people out in other parts of the world who by nature looks to a higher power. God knows all about this. Before the foundation, before the creation, God knows who's going to be saved. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't have to have the minds of these minor human beings on the earth to figure out how it's going to happen.
No, he doesn't. We don't need to instruct him. That's for sure. Jerry?
God claims to be a gracious God and full of love. And we see that characteristic demonstrated by the way that he deals with sinful people. Throughout Scripture, God never points out the sins of people so that he can make fun of them or so that he can embarrass them. It's always so that those who come to see those sins will understand the deadly nature of them and avoid those same kinds of mistakes.
Yeah. Okay, in the about one minute we have left, let me look at number 29 in the handout, the very last one, because this is what we're going to be working toward, I hope. Is the salvation of man the big question involved in all of this? Or are there other issues even bigger? And then this quote, this is from, again, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68 and 69. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader, deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. That's the big issue. And that better be what's happening in the process of the pre-advent judgment. That's what I'm hoping we'll be able to demonstrate. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, and this is the quotation you were quoting, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." John 12. I think I said it was... No, you quoted John 8:32. I want to be free. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it would justify God and His Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. Justify Him in His dealing with us in the pre-advent judgment. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and results of sin. Thus, we've been launched into our new series. I hope we'll be able to come to some mutual understanding. We'll be able to understand several things. We'll be able to understand what the Bible says about it. We'll be able to understand what Ellen White says about it. We'll be able to understand the basic understanding of the early Advent believers. And then from there, we'll be able to go out and say, okay, what is this all about? How does this impact our lives today? If God is carrying on a judgment right now, why is He doing that? How does He do it? What does this say to us about Him? And I think that's where we need to get to before we're finished with this discussion. Let's pray. Our kind, wonderful Judge, Father, Savior, Friend, we come because we know we can trust You. We can trust You even in the judgment. We can trust You when our names come up on those books. Not because every human being is going to be saved by some magic or some trickery, but rather because we know that even if we're lost, You will do everything possible to make us understand why that's necessary, why it's the only thing You can do, and most of all, Lord, because we realize that when that final day of destruction comes for the wicked, You will be up there on the wall of the city weeping as Your children perish. Not because You have Your hands tied in some way, but in a sense, because there's nothing else You could have done. You did everything You possibly could, and they still rejected You. Lord forbid that any of us should be among that group, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.